Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, and it's a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the great work they do, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 8 of Esther. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor David Jewell, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Moments, Illinois. Pastor Jewell, welcome.
Thank you, William. It's always good to hear your voice.
Yeah, good to hear yours too, my friend. Well, you know, I thought that since we have so many, as we look at the situation around us with the continued disaster in Texas, with a new storm threatening Puerto Rico, I think about our good friends, the Royce Service missionaries down there, and maybe the Eastern Seaboard, or God forbid it crosses the Gulf. You think about the mess with North Korea and the wildfires out west. I think it's a good time to actually pray the litany. And I just wondered if you would join me in praying that prayer. So page 288 in your hymnal, if you guys have that, your hymnal at home, just it's going to be an extended time of prayer as we begin the session today. And Pastor Jewell, would you be kind enough to, would you lead the responses?
I would be happy to lead.
Okay.
O Lord,
have mercy.
O Christ,
have mercy.
O Lord,
have mercy.
O Christ,
hear us.
God the Father in heaven,
have mercy.
God the Son, Redeemer of the world,
have mercy.
God the Holy Spirit,
have mercy.
Be gracious to us.
Spare us, good Lord.
Be gracious to us.
Help us, good Lord.
From all sin, from all error, from all evil, from the crafts and assaults of the devil, from sudden and evil death, from pestilence and famine, from war and bloodshed, from sedition and from rebellion, from lightning and tempest, from all calamity by fire and water, and from everlasting death.
Good Lord, deliver us.
By the mystery of your holy incarnation, by your holy nativity, by your baptism, fasting, and temptation, by your agony and bloody sweat, by your cross and passion, by your precious death and burial, by your glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter.
Help us, good Lord.
In all time of our tribulation, in all time of our prosperity, in the hour of death, and in the day of judgment.
Help us, good Lord.
We poor sinners implore you
to hear us, O Lord.
To rule and govern your holy Christian church, to preserve all pastors and ministers of your church in the true knowledge and understanding of your wholesome word, and to sustain them in holy living, to put an end to all schisms and causes of offense, to bring into the way of truth all who have erred and are deceived, to beat down Satan under our feet, to send faithful laborers into your harvest, and to accompany your word with your grace and spirit.
We implore you to hear us, good Lord.
To raise those who fall and to strengthen those who stand, and to comfort and help the weak-hearted and the distressed.
We implore you to hear us, good Lord.
To give to all peoples concord and peace, to preserve our land from discord and strife, to give our country your protection in every time of need, to direct and defend our president and all in authority, to bless and protect our magistrates and all our people, to watch over and help all who are in danger, necessity, and tribulation, to protect and guide all who travel, to grant all women with child and all mothers with infant children increasing happiness in their blessings, to defend all orphans and widows and provide for them, to strengthen and keep all sick persons and young children, to free those in bondage and to have mercy on us all.
We implore you to hear us, good Lord.
To forgive our enemies, persecutors, and slanderers, and to turn their hearts, to give and preserve for our use the kindly fruits of the earth, and graciously to hear our prayers.
We implore you to hear us, good Lord.
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God,
we implore you to hear us.
Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world,
have mercy.
Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world,
have mercy.
Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world,
grant us your peace.
O Christ,
hear us.
O Lord,
have mercy.
O Christ,
have mercy.
O Lord,
have mercy.
Amen.
Amen. Our Father,
who art
in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy
kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit into our hearts to direct and rule us according to your will, to comfort us in all our afflictions, to defend us from all error, and to lead us into all truth, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for leading us in that time of prayer. The litany is truly a wonderful, wonderful gift to the Church of God, and it has a way of lifting us up in our prayers from, we tend to show our bend in on ourselves, that our little world and what concerns us is what we bother to pray about. And in times of great strife and danger, it's great to have a prayer that literally pulls you out of yourself and reminds you of the sufferings and hardships of people throughout the world, and to bring them all to the throne of grace and lay them all out before the one who went to the cross to wipe out the sins of the world. Just a joyous prayer. A reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call us. We're local in St. Louis at 314-821-0850, or anywhere else in the country, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, what kind of an introduction you want to give us to Chapter 8 of this book?
I spent last night rereading this book once again. It's another book that's close to me because I remember going through 3 years of walking through the Holy Scriptures before I started actual confirmation instruction. Esther was the last thing I heard before I moved on to a more deeper study of the Catechism. And it's a fantastic book. And I have to bring this up for the sake of a classmate of mine who always joked whenever the Book of Esther was brought up. You know, he says, you know what Martin Luther says about the Book of Esther? He says it's too Jewish and full of much pagan impropriety. And I disagree with that. It's Luther's opinion, and we're free to take it or leave it. The book really is a fantastic story about someone whom God put in the right place at the right time. And as we heard a few days ago, the linchpin of the Book of Esther is in chapter 4, and when Mordecai tells Esther, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" It's truly the denouement of this book, if I can use a literary term, and I think I just did. Everything else from there, the action continues fast and furious. And when last we left Haman, who was the king's right-hand man, his plot to annihilate the Jews and the entire Persian Empire was discovered, thanks to Esther being at the right place at the right time and letting the king know that this was going on. And so now he has been hung. But there's still some work that needs to happen. And we're going to hear how this plays out today in Chapter 8 as Esther saves the Jews and prepares to look forward to what happens, as the Lord wills, when we hear tomorrow what goes on in Chapters 9 and 10.
All right, actually, that'll be on Thursday. Wednesday, we actually take time to do a sneak peek at the readings for the coming Sunday. Well, thank you for that introduction. And I think I'm just going to let that stand and not comment further. We're just going to dig right into the chapter.
All right.
So, Esther 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. All right, this is again, we mentioned on Friday that, you know, we shouldn't have Schadenfreude over the stuff in the story, but, you know, it's hard not to get involved and go, yeah, gave him his comeuppance, didn't he? Plan on wiping out Mordecai and all his people, and instead he gets wiped out, and his house literally becomes the possession of the man that he despised so very greatly. Truly, truly an amazing turn of events.
I was just going to say, in verse 1, we see here the phrase, Esther had told what he was to her. Finally, King Ahasuerus is let in on the whole thing and realizes, now I see. Because Mordecai shows up, as you've heard before, he shows up in the court of the king quite frequently, and of course he gets on Haman's bad side because he won't court him pleasure and give him respect and so forth. But now it's as if it's the king is put the pieces of the puzzle are put together, and he can see exactly what the relationship is between these two very special people. And the fact that he takes off the signet ring that originally was Haman and gives it to Mordecai, it's wonderful schadenfreude, sets him over Haman's stuff and basically gives him the right-hand position, is an amazing and almost, to our minds, bizarre turn of events.
Yeah. Now, the signet ring thing is something that's culturally odd to us, but that's really important to get. It's actually a sort of a thread that runs all the way through the scriptures and plays a key part in Jesus' parable of the waiting father, or also known as the parable of the prodigal son. This ring had immense power. I guess the best way to think about it in our day and age is it's an electronic signature. And if you were in possession of the electronic signature, you could go ahead and sign that. Sometimes that happens around here where I needed a signature for something up in River Forest. And, I'm writing my boss and saying, please, I need your signature to pay for this. And, he had his secretary send me the signature. So, there it is. That's the signet ring. It does all of that. And then you can understand the younger brother's joy at the ring and the older brother's freaking out. The guy's just wasted his part of the inheritance, and now dad gave him the credit card to the family's business. I mean, here's the rest of the money gone, right? I mean, you could imagine that. And that's the kind of power that's being put on Haman when he gets the signet ring.
Right. I think of Queen Elizabeth and the House of Windsor in England. It talks about every day they do their boxes, which is the affairs of state. It comes in this box. And if the king or queen is incapacitated and cannot do that, it's fascinating to read about how this happened when King George V died and Edward VIII took over, the king who later abdicated. He talks about in his memoirs they had to bring in a council of state, which was basically his wife and his children, and they would literally have to sit down and do the boxes, but they needed to get their father's permission, who was on his deathbed, because he couldn't do this. And so literally all he could do was just X a piece of paper, and that was enough to set up a council of state. So now that's all it takes sometimes, is just the X. So now Mordecai has, as it were, the X. He can do the boxes.
Yeah, it's not like he just gets exalted or exonerated. He gets an overwhelming gift. This is Joseph being placed as second in command to Pharaoh.
Yes.
So truly, truly amazing. And it's worth noting, it's true that at this point, Esther's life has been spared. It's not really clear at this point that this law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be altered, which has gone out, is going to be able to be averted. What's going to happen to all the Jewish people? Great for Mordecai and for Esther here. What about the rest of the people? And that really leads us into the rest of the chapter. Any further comment before we go on reading?
No, I think we pretty much set everything up for the how this will play out.
All right. Verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" We'll stop there. So she's gotten, I mean, she's safe. Presumably now Mordecai obviously has been put in great favor and he's safe. But now the big concern turns to, what about that letter that went out, sent all over the empire? Everybody's got a copy of it in their own language, and it gives full right to destroy the Jewish people.
"How can I bear," she says, "to see the destruction of my kindred?" The fascinating thing here, William, is for at least the third time in the book of Esther, we see this golden scepter. It is as if you really can't talk to the king or have his ear until he holds out the golden scepter. This must be something within Persian culture, something that might be unfamiliar to us this day. But he sees exactly how the queen is acting and holds out the golden scepter and says, "You have my ear now. What is it? You have my permission to talk." And I'm drawn back to the fact that, unlike the king here, who has to hold out the golden scepter in order to have permission to speak, we have a Lord who doesn't have to hold out a golden scepter. We have a Lord who listens to our everything, and we have an ear before him, a willing ear before our Heavenly Father for the sake of Jesus Christ. We don't wait for him to hold out the golden scepter and say, "I'm sorry, I'm busy right now. I'm talking to somebody over here in this place." He's always got it held out, for he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the one thing that strikes me at first glance about this, is this golden scepter.
Could it be even said a different way, that Jesus is the golden scepter which the Father has reached out to all people, so that in him, as Paul would say, all the promises of God are yea and amen?
You took the words right out of my mouth. Yes, indeed. So here we have Esther speaking to the king, saying something has to be done about Haman's edict. Something has to be done. And notice how she asks. She asks in a very respectful way, respecting the fact that this man has an office. He is the king of Persia. He is the ruler in this place. And she's very respectful with it. And she knows she has the king's ear, and she asks, knowing that the king will listen and give her a fair answer, which we're about to hear.
She's a little bit of a contrast there, again, with the high-handed way that her predecessor Vashti treated the king.
Right.
When Esther comes before the king, even after she's been vindicated, every single time she has shown humility toward the man and the office that he holds. And I can't help but wonder if that humility is a very big part in the king's turning his heart towards granting her request.
That would indeed make total sense. Indeed.
His answer, verse 7, "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hand on the Jews.'" Put a footnote there. In the story so far, it's actually the case that he handed him over to the gallows because he laid hands on the queen. You know, he thought that he was doing something untoward toward the queen.
That's right. I remember that from the previous chapter. Yeah.
But here it seems to have expanded it because he intended to lay hand on the Jews. It might indeed be the case that when we've done something for a lesser reason, we tend to have a tendency to make it be for a more noble reason than what it was originally. Might be a good human trait there in full view, or not so good human trait. Verse 8, but you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So I wonder if he's throwing the problem back at Esther and Mordecai, saying, in effect, I've already issued that decree and that can't go back. So here, you guys have the authority. If you can figure out a way out of this, here you go. You've got the authority to deal with it however you want, and I'll stand behind it with my ring, my seal.
It is a diplomatic decision on his part. It's the right thing to do, because then he can look as if, hey, this is a fair decision. I've delegated the authority to people who know best. Who knows better how to deal with a threat to their own people than to my queen, who is a Jew, and to her uncle, who raised her, who is also a Jew? These people know how to deal with it. They know their people. And so I'm going to leave it to them. And whatever they decide, the signet ring is there. It is as if I myself have said it.
Wow. Let's go ahead and actually, I'm going to supplement what's in the next paragraph in a bit.
Okay.
With the Greek version of the book as well. It's got, as we've been working through it, we noticed that the Septuagint version of the book has more data, if you will, than the Hebrew. And sometimes that's been helpful, and sometimes it makes you scratch your head. But I think this time it'll be a helpful thing. Kind of just as an aside, it's hard, I think, to stress or to overestimate how important that Greek version was to the writers of the New Testament. You think of things all the way from the force of the Parthenos, the virgin, in the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 7. I was just working on a sermon for Thursday, Romans chapter 10, and he quotes Isaiah 28. But if you read the whoever trusts in him will not make haste in the Hebrew. The New Testament doesn't translate that at all. It translates it with the same word, although it's a different form, the same word as the Septuagint. Whoever trusts in him will not be put to shame. So over and over again in the New Testament, not universally, but overwhelmingly, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament is the one they turn to when they cite it. So anyway, that sort of gives an explanation to why we're bothering with an apocryphal addition to the Book of Esther. And let me read a little further. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letter by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back after these messages.
I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance on KFUO, inviting you to tune in to the weekend edition of the program, the new time of 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings, Central Time. There'll be a different text and theme each week and plenty of encouragement and strength, which only the Lord's Word can supply. So join me for a quarter hour of God's power and strength. That's Moments of Assurance weekend at 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings on KFUO.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, and listen to just about anything. Some websites are good and some are bad. Some sites are truthful, but others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you where you are. KFUO is just a click away 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, your messenger of good news, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor David Jewell, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Moments, Illinois. And before we pick up the passage that we just read, we have a caller on the line, Martin from St. Louis. Hey, Martin.
Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
I just tuned in. I see you're studying the passages about the Feast of Purim.
Yeah.
I recall last year around Purim, I was on the net and I saw a photograph which was dealing with it. It was kind of funny. It showed a young boy about 12 years old. He had the long sideburns, you know, like an Hasidic Jew.
Mm-hmm.
He was dressed in the vestments of a priest, you know, with a turban. I think he had a breastplate on and robes and all that. And he was reading a scroll. And the funny part was, in his right hand, he was grasping a German Mauser broom handle pistol.
That's funny. That's funny.
Yeah. I thought so too. It was kind of ironic. It was a German pistol. Is this, were they relating the Holocaust? I don't know, but it hit the spot, I think.
Yeah. Certainly the celebration.
Thank you.
Yeah. Many times the celebration will involve going after some sort of an effigy of Haman. So,
the
yeah.
noisemaker. Every time when you read the book of Esther, you they have like a noisemaker.
Right.
And every time his name is mentioned, you
make
a racket.
Yeah. Right.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, right. Okay, well, we just finished reading in this section another cultural comment that I think is fascinating. Number one, isn't it not fascinating that horses get to be royal? So the king's royal stud is the
you caught that too.
Yeah, it's the a very important horse.
Yeah,
and from this horse, all this stable is supplied. This is, if I'm not mistaken, isn't this, this is that communication system that, you know, neither rain nor snow, nor, I mean, that's the American Postal Service.
Yeah.
It's really built around this Persian amazing connecting, way of spreading news. We don't even, we are so tuned into our modern way, we forget that, you know, news just can't travel in an instant all around the globe. That's not how it is. Certainly not the way it was in Esther's time. And so the king's royal mounted horses chasing off with the news. And of course, the date is so significant, right? It's the same, it's the date that the other decree, the first decree, had given for the Jews to be destroyed. So now you can't undo that decree. But another decree comes that says, basically, you want to go after them? They have complete royal right to defend themselves. They're not going to, in other words, they're not easy pickings anymore. You're not going to just be able to come in there and kill them and take their stuff the way that the first decree made it sound. Now you're going to have to fight them, because they have the authority to go after anybody that attacks them. And I think the point of the self-defense there really is a rather huge point.
Yes. The fact that they now have the right to defend their homes, their women, their children, and that whatever they have to do to defend themselves, they have the right to do it, and you can't stop them. You can only hope to contain them, as we say in the parlance of this day. I also look at the fact that the time lag on this is about 9 months from the time that they start in with this new decree to the time when it is to be fulfilled 9 months later. This is about as speedy as email can get today, or any other instant form of communication, because you have to sit down and write this out. It's got to go, as it says, from India to Ethiopia and all points in between. The Persian Empire is large. And it has to be translated into the different languages of the people, including the Jews who may live as a diaspora, so to speak, in these lands, perhaps. And so it's all got to be done rather quickly, and then you've got to get it to the messengers, and the messengers have got to go from where they are in the Persian kingdom to wherever they need to go. This is about, as, like I said, it's the closest we can get today to instant communication. Make haste. Get it done.
And it's also fascinating that, how do I put this? Cultural imperialism assumes that when you take over and rule a people, your job is to make them be like you. And that, you know, so you see examples of that when Kenyan judges are wearing powdered wigs to, and drinking their tea in the middle of the afternoon. That's very different from what the Persians were up to in the ancient world. They had this vast empire, but they had no desire or anything trying to make everybody be Persian. Everybody continued what they were, and there. So the message has to go out to everybody in their own language, in their own writing, their own system of writing. So the scribes were brought into the capital, who knew how to communicate with all the different people, you know, presumably from those people, somebody could actually go back and forth between the two languages. And so the message was spread, but it was never thought that, oh, well, you become part of the Roman Empire, you're going to become Roman, like what the Romans did with the Philippians, you know, the sure. Macedonians. So, all right, we have Mike on the line with a comment and a question for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Doing okay.
Very fine.
That's good. No, I looked at that Greek version, and it's like completely wrong because, see, you know, it names how big this empire is, you know, but see, King Ahasuerus is a demon spirit, and that's like his dominion. You know, like it says in the Bible, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, you know, principalities, powers, and dominions. And so I don't know how he works through the rulers to make them do what he does, but the thing is that this couldn't be like they say, because it'd be like the 487 BC the way they have it. But Mordecai was back in Israel in the year 536 BC. He was forced to go back to Israel. So, I mean, the Greek version is just totally wrong. It makes Ahasuerus to be a physical person when he's really an immortal demon spirit.
Okay, Mike, I think you shared that perspective on the matter before. Pastor, what are your thoughts on that?
My thoughts are the Lord can use whom he desires to get things done. And in this case, he uses a man who was the king of Persia, the head of the Persian Empire. And our Lord always works through means. He has every right and authority to be able to zap things into place without doing anything. The one thing that the Book of Esther is really good at showing is that our Lord works through means. He works through people, and it's his providential care through stuff. In this case, through a man who has the ear of his queen and now has the ear of the queen's uncle and is able to enact a decree to take care of letting the Jewish people defend themselves from possible annihilation by any means necessary. That's the joy that I see here in this man, Ahasuerus, who has a noble queen and now a noble associate in the queen's uncle.
All right. Let me go ahead and read from the Greek the so-called decree. The following is a copy of this letter. The great king Artaxerxes, remember that's the Greek form of the name, to the rulers of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 satrapies, and to those who are loyal to our government, greeting. The more often they are honored by the too great kindness of their benefactors, the prouder the many become. They not only seek to injure our subjects, but in their inability to stand prosperity, they even undertake to scheme against their own benefactors. They not only take away thankfulness from among people, but carried away by the boasts of those who know nothing of goodness, they suppose that they will escape the evil-hating justice of God who always sees everything. And often, many of those who are set in places of authority have been made in part responsible for the shedding of innocent blood and have been involved in irremediable calamities by the persuasion of friends who have been entrusted with the administration of public affairs. When these people, by the false trickery of their evil natures, beguile the sincere goodwill of their sovereigns, which is a long-winded way of saying, it wasn't my fault. What has been... Don't blame me. What has been wickedly accomplished through the pestilent behavior of those who exercise authority unworthily can be seen not so much from the more ancient records that we hand on as from investigation of matters close at hand. For the future, we will take care to render our kingdom quiet and peaceable for all people by changing our methods and always judging what comes before our eyes with more equitable consideration. In other words, I promise not to be a hasty jerk again. For Haman, son of Hamadothus, a Macedonian, I find that to be a fascinating assertion in there, a Macedonian, really an alien to the Persian blood and quite devoid of our kindliness, having become our guest, so far enjoyed the goodwill that we have for every nation, that he was publicly proclaimed our father and was continually bowed down to by all as the person second to the royal throne. But unable to restrain his arrogance, he undertook to deprive us of our kingdom and our life, and with intricate craft and deceit, asked for the destruction of Mordecai, our savior and perpetual benefactor, and of Esther, the blameless partner of our kingdom, together with their whole nation. He thought that in this way he would find us undefended and would transfer the kingdom of the Persians to the Macedonians. Footnote, that is where it ended up. So it's fascinating that that's in there. But we find that the Jews, who were consigned to annihilation by this thrice accursed man, are not evildoers, but are governed by most righteous laws and are sons of the Most High, the mightiest living God, who has directed the kingdom both for us and for our ancestors in the most excellent order. You will therefore do well not to put in execution the letters sent by Haman, son of of Hamadathos, because the man himself who did these things has been hanged at the gates of Susa with all his household. For God, who rules over all things, has speedily inflicted on him the punishment he deserved. Therefore, post a copy of this letter publicly in every place, and permit the Jews to live under their own laws, and give them reinforcements, so that on the 13th day of the 12th month Adar, on that very day, they may defend themselves against those who attack them at the time of their affliction. For God, who rules over all things, has made this day to be a joy to his chosen people instead of a day of destruction for them. Therefore, you shall observe this with all good cheer as a notable day among your commemorative festivals, so that both now and hereafter it may mean salvation for us and the loyal Persians, but that for those who plot against us, it may be a reminder of destruction. Every city and country without exception, which does not act accordingly, shall be destroyed in wrath with spear and fire. It shall be made not only impassable for people, but also most hateful for all time to beasts and birds. So there's the supposed content of the letter. What I find of great interest in it is the king's desire to distance himself from the earlier decree, to acknowledge that the decree can't really be revoked by just saying to the people, I suggest it really wouldn't be wise for you to do that decree, because the guy who originated it, look at what happened to him, hint, 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 don't do this decree. And then, in fact, going further and saying, I'm telling you instead, you go over to the side of the Jews and protect them on that day so that they are not themselves left to defend themselves alone, but that they're defended by the might of the Persian Empire too.
Give them reinforcements. That's what struck to my eyes when I was listening and also following along with you here. Give them reinforcements. Help them out. And notice what the king says. For God, who rules over all things, has made this day to be a joy to his chosen people instead of a day of destruction for them. Help them out. Help them fight. And let them enjoy the moment.
Yeah. Yeah. And that day of joy is going to come back before we're done the chapter. So we'll definitely get to that.
Yeah.
But before we go further, though, some questions that James sent our way. He says, what formal authority or power does Esther have as queen? If she were able to remove Haman from his position and replace him with Mordecai, why manipulate the king to kill Haman? Her appointees could appeal the decree?
They could, but the queen has the king's ear. And it seems to me as if the king is able to put two and two together, as he was able finally in the last chapter, whenever Esther was able to reveal the fact that Haman had a plot ready to kill all of the Jews. And he was able to listen to what the queen said, because married her and saw that this woman was very wise. So I think it would behoove a ruler to listen to his consort, because she has something to say about this, especially this particular consort, when we compare to Vashti, who was not really one that wanted to be listened to or had wanted anything to do with the kingdom. That would be the best way I could answer it. It would be noble and the right thing to do to listen to someone who is able to advise, and that's what he did.
All right, James also asks, is nativism a sin? And does the medieval or patristic church condone nativism? And I take by nativism, James, you're meaning the assertion of the superiority of one human culture over another, in which case I think the short and easy answer is the church has always been the epitome of, well, it is the antithetical epitome of nativism, because in the church, it doesn't matter one bit where a man is from, the way he speaks, the color of his skin, not one bit. Go down the line. In the church, all are made one in Jesus, including that fundamental division, which the Old Testament worked so hard to establish between the Jew and the Gentile. In Jesus, completely and thoroughly overcome so that the Gentiles, all of them, grafted into the people of the Jews. Does it mean that the Jews do not have a privileged position? No, it does not mean that, because the Jews still have a privileged position as this very unworthy people who the God of Israel chose to be the instrument through whom he would give his words, particularly his words of promise about the coming Messiah, and through whom the Messiah would himself take flesh for the benefit of all people. You have anything you want to add to that, Pastor?
Our Lord Jesus Christ would be comfortable sitting not only at the table of the mill worker, but the chairman of the board of the mill itself.
Yeah, he's at peace with both spots. Yeah. Is the king's decree a nativist decree that causes civil war in his provinces? No, absolutely not. Again, that's why we tried to point that out, that there was no cultural imperialism involved in the Persian conquest of the ancient world. That wasn't what they were after.
No, certainly not. It is truly a positive understanding of multiculturalism in all the correct way.
Right, right. So the mass proselytizing, which we're going to hear about at the end of the chapter, was that an effective evangelization or coercion that the people may receive the same as Haman from their Hebrew queen Esther? I think it was really fear that led them. Not an similar thing that happened when Constantine sort of made the Christianity be, well, he only really made it be legal. Who was it? His successor that made it be the religion of the empire. And then, you know, the missionaries arrived, and with them soldiers. And people thought, well, you know, okay, you convert or we chop off your head. This is not a good way to spread the good news of Christ. And it was definitely a weakness whenever the church relied on the state to sort of back up its evangelism program.
I think one could take a look at it this way. If the Jewish people can survive all of the things that have happened to them throughout their existence, and we could even go as far as to conclude, what happened to
in the 20th century
with the Assyrians.
Yeah. Oh, okay. I thought
certainly
you were going to go to the 20th century.
Yeah, certainly you're going to think, well, maybe the Lord's hand is on this.
Yeah,
and I'd like to have a share of this.
And of course, he is indeed a God who is working. I mean, the one thing that the Jews proclaimed, and this we always forget this, is that this blessing is for all people. That is not a minor theme of the Old Testament writings. True, he warned them ever mingling with the heathen and following their ways, but he never turned back a heathen who embraced the faith of Israel. From Rahab to Ruth, you go down the line, and sending Jonah. Over and over again, that is just a major theme of the Old Testament writings, so that the blessing in Christ will be for all. Let's read a little further in the book here, though. So I've given you where in the Greek the letter would fall. Then verse 13, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, like you said, 9 months worth, and urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. So they hear about it there at the summer or winter palace too, right?
Right.
Then, verse 15, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Our Lutheran Study Bible notes that verse is used to close the Sabbath in the Jewish liturgy every day, or every Sabbath day. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Gets back to James's last point there.
Right.
Your thoughts on this conclusion to chapter 8?
It's amazing here that Mordecai comes out. A while back, he was the guy that stood in the king's court and wouldn't pay obeisance to Haman. And now, all of a sudden, he is dressed in this way, blue and white and purple, with a great golden crown, and everyone rejoices. Remember what it said in the old Greek here that you read just a little bit ago. What does the king call Mordecai? Our savior and perpetual benefactor. And here is that on display for all the people. Hey, this is the guy who has enacted this new decree on behalf of the king to make sure that the Jews are taken care of if they have to fight to defend themselves against extinction. And so everyone rejoices over this and the fact that this man is well favored by the king, because he's a very wise man in discovering that there was a plot for annihilation, and now he has taken care of this on behalf of the king, not only to protect themselves, but also to protect the honor of the Persian Empire.
And I think it's fascinating that one more little note from the Greek. This is the kind of thing that people who study the liturgy find endlessly fascinating. The Jews were in the city of Susa, also gathered on the 14th, and did not rest. We're going to get to this. They kept this feast with joy and gladness, same as we see here in at the end of 8. And because of this, the Jews scattered in every land outside kept the 14th day of Adar as a holiday with gladness, sending portions to their neighbors. But those living in the capital cities also kept the 15th day of Adar as a joyous holiday, sending portions to their neighbors. So you have this, so when are we actually celebrating this day?
Yeah.
And it reminds me nothing so much as Christians try to figure out when Easter is, or even is it that we celebrate on December 25th, or is it that we celebrate on January 6th, the birth of our Lord?
So, anyway. As a friend of mine's went to say, celebrate early, celebrate often.
I like that. I like that a lot. That's clearly what the Jews were doing. They this was to them a moment that was, well, light, gladness, joy, and honor. They had been in weeping and in mourning and crying to God, and the living God, he answered their prayer in a way far beyond. It's not merely the negative. We Christians tend to operate with a focus on the negative. In other words, so that you don't get what you deserve, that as though that were the good news or the sum of it. When the truth of the matter is, it's not merely what he saves you from, it's what he saves you for. And then he gives you far bigger than anything you... It's not enough that you don't die as a criminal. It's not enough because he wants to give you more. There's this Jewish prayer that does that. Is it called Dayenu? Isn't that the expression, Dayenu? You know, it would have been enough if, but no, with God, there's always more, always more. So it's not enough that he forgive you your sins. In the forgiveness of your sins, he wants to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, which will make you a child of the Heavenly Father. And in fact, he promises you a home with him forever and a place at his table where you can have this light and joy and honor forever. I mean, this is the way of God. He always gives far more than we ever ask or deserve. Yeah, just great, great chapter in the whole story.
Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Pastor Jewel, for getting us through this. It was a joy to have you on the show today, and thank you especially for leading us in the words of the Great Litany. If you didn't get a chance to hear at the beginning where that came from, you can look in your Lutheran service book, page 288. It's worthy of praying more than once a day. Well, people loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. It is underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. And you can check out the work they do at lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.